Will you please turn in God's Word to Psalm 73, Psalm 73. Might I commend this particular psalm to those at times who feel when they look out upon the world and they think, well, they seem to get on all right without God, and what have I done in coming to the Lord? Well, there are men in the Bible who went through that. And this is one, Asaph, who, under God, writes the psalm. It's a tremendous psalm. Not because of how the man felt, but how he was corrected and how he came to view the things of God afresh. And it is therefore a psalm of great encouragement. Worthwhile reading at all, so we will do that. And we'll read from verse 1. And the opening verse, of course, is Martin Lloyd-Jones, great preacher in Westminster Chapel, commenting on this psalm. He said, this is like the man getting his foot, a toehold, if you like. He's on the slide, but he does something. As you might perhaps find yourself slipping, you will grab and reach for something solid. Well, that's what this man does at the very beginning. And then he expresses what has happened to him. So, verse 1, he says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For though they that are far from thee shall perish, thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. And we'll end our reading at the close of the psalm. We know God will bless the public reading of his own truth to each of our hearts. With God's word open before us, we'll unite together in prayer. Let us seek the Lord. Our eternal and our loving Heavenly Father, we draw aside now to thee in prayer as we contemplate thy truth and thy word. We thank you for its record, and we thank you, Lord, for what the psalmist was able to understand and grasp. And we pray that here tonight, as we contemplate these words, they will fix upon our heart. And we think of those who are unconverted. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt minister to them and that they will hear thy voice and thy word to their heart and come to an understanding of what it means to know God. Lord, do hear prayer and bless us now as we think upon thy truth. We ask for that enabling grace, the help of the Holy Spirit, guidance and wisdom, words from thyself, all of these things we stand in need of. We ask this in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. I would like to leave with you the words that are at the latter end of this psalm, in verse 25 and verse 26 especially. We read, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." In the introduction to the reading, we pointed out that this is a tremendous psalm to encourage believers when they look out and they see evil men and wicked individuals seeming to prosper. You have phrases here that I am sure have been repeated in different ways by way of how we look out upon the world. We read there in verse 10, for instance, that waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. These individuals who do not know God say, "How doth God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" They prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And all of this has had an effect upon Asaph here, because as he thought about these things, it has caused them deep and great concern. So that he said things like, as we read here, "I've cleansed my heart in vain, because all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning." And then if you look at verse 15, he's a believer in turmoil. And he says, "If I speak thus, I'll offend against the generation of thy children." He's careful there because he's not voicing these things openly, lest he should offend God's people. But these are the thoughts, nonetheless, that he has in his mind. But then he gets into the house of God, and through the things that he sees there, perhaps he obviously saw the sacrifice being made. He might have heard others praising the Lord, but the attendance at God's house is interesting here, because it was here that he began to understand things. It's a good thing to come to the house of God. It's a good thing to come to the place where the Word of God is opened and where it is explained, because that does many, many things. God has a means by which he builds up his people, and it is through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God and the fellowshipping of God's people. And Together, these things God uses to instruct and guide. And here, this man is instructed. He realizes that the wicked have an end. A dreadful destruction. A great calamity awaits those who do not know the Lord. And he goes through this passage realizing that. But then, at the end of this psalm, he turns his attention to his knowledge of God. It is that I want you to think about tonight. Knowing God, what that means to know God. And the psalmist here takes hold of it. And I trust believers will take hold of it, but if you don't know God, I hope that you will see from what the psalmist here says in these verses, under inspiration, this is God's word, and looking at it, you will come to grasp what it means to know God, to know the Lord, because that's really what the psalmist is getting at here. The great benefit of knowing God, and that's captured in his words that are recorded here in verse 25 and verse 26. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And we're going to think about his knowledge of God here, that he's able to say such words as these. Now, before we come to examine in some detail the contents of these verses, we do have to say some things about knowing God. It is a reality. Do you see what he says here in verse 28? It is good for me to draw near to God. The opening verse, by the way, he says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Those are truths. Blessed truths. Blessed realities for the heart and the soul. God reveals himself to man. And that is noted right throughout the scripture. Thinking of that, you can think of the book of Genesis. It's the book of beginnings. I could take you to the life of Abraham, but I do wish just to take you first of all to Jacob. A couple of things to note here. God revealing himself to Jacob. And if you consider with me Genesis 26 and look at verse 24. And this is the occasion of God revealing himself to Jacob. But there's something I want to point out to you here. Chapter 26, book of Genesis, and we'll look at verse 24. This is, by the way, Isaac, but there's something I will come to Jacob in a moment, but I want to look at Isaac first. And verse 24, and the Lord appeared unto him, this is Isaac, remember, the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee. And we read then of him building an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. And if you turn over to chapter 28, again, similar matter, because here we have Jacob, as I was mentioning earlier, and look at verse 28 and verse 13, and we have this scene where Jacob meets with God, or God meets with Jacob, and it's the vision that he has of the angels of God ascending and descending. Look at verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And in verse 15, he says, behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And you can see something from these verses here, and from what God says. God has revealed himself to Abraham. He reveals himself to Isaac. He mentions to Isaac, I am the God of thy father, Abraham. Then to Jacob, God comes again and says, I am with thee. I was with Isaac, and I was with Abraham. And what I want you to grasp from those words is, right from the very beginnings of the record of Scripture, we have God revealing himself to man. That is, God revealing himself to individuals. There are some people who say, well, God is only really interested in the big picture, as it were. Not really interested in individuals. And you've got this idea amongst many. I was listening just the other evening to, he's not a Christian, but he's a psychologist. He says some things that are beneficial, I have to say. But however, on the question of is there a God, he is somewhat open-minded about that subject. But he said these words, I live as if there is a God. And there are many people, and that's the way they live. Mentally, I'm saying, they live as if there is a God. But they do not know God. They do not know God. But the Word of God says, God is the one who reveals himself to individuals. And I say that to counteract that idea that, oh, we can't really know God. We can't really have an intimate knowledge of God. We can't really have communion and fellowship with God. He is out there. And yes, I do live as if there is a God, but I don't really know God. And I don't think you can know God. Well, the Word of God says something very different, doesn't it? God is here revealing himself. And let me build on that a little, because if you think of that great scene of Paul the Apostle, well, he was Saul, the persecutor, not the preacher, but there he's going down the Damascus Road, and what happens to him? He is met with, in fact, you have the words when he asks, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord says, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And Paul the Apostle, in Galatians chapter 2, whenever he's speaking about his conversion there, he actually uses an expression about how God revealed his Son in me. And there you have that again, this thought coming through the Word of God. And we're taking that passage from the New Testament there, how God reveals himself to individuals. So when the psalmist here is speaking, yes, he's speaking before Christ came. Paul is speaking of what the Lord did after Christ came and arose and went to glory. But it's the same thing. This revelation of God to the heart, to the soul, as an individual. And that is borne out by the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, you have powerful words. They're very, very striking. I remember sitting in a service, not a small Reformed church, not far from Exeter. The Bible conference was held there, and it was Pastor Watts was the preacher, and he drew attention to these words in John's Gospel 14, where you have Judas, not Iscariot, by the way, but Judas. Asking the Lord, how is it that thou will manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And there you have that same issue again, that same matter. How wilt thou manifest thyself unto us? And Judas is asking about him and the disciples here. Look at what it says in verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto me, or unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him. And look at these words. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So as you see, we're going through this thought about knowing God. It's not simply knowing about God. It's actually knowing God. It is actually coming into fellowship with God. And here the Lord Jesus speaks of those who are in obedience to him, and he says, we will come. We will come to that individual. Now let me speak a little about gospel obedience here, because this is vital to understand this. Because when the gospel message is preached, that is the word of God to the heart of man, what is that message? That message is very clear, that we're sinners. And there is the call to repentance, to forsake sin, to flee from it, and flee to the refuge that is in Jesus Christ. God reveals himself through Jesus Christ. And that's what the Savior here is speaking about when he speaks about obeying him. There's a gospel obedience. And from that moment when a sinner cries unto God, then the Lord comes and saves and pardons, and we have peace with God. But the Lord comes to us. And through his Spirit, he makes his abode in us. This is a real revelation of God to the heart and to the soul. And now, sermons could be preached, believe me, series of sermons could be preached on what it means to have fellowship with God, and what the Lord does for the heart and the soul. The Spirit of God comes, witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God, the Bible says. Our ears are open to the Word. Now we hear this Word and we want to walk in the ways of God. Why? Because the Lord has come. And the Lord has moved upon her heart and her soul. How will you know that a person is a true child of God? Because they hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word. The Lord is abiding in their heart and their soul. Can I ask you here this evening, have you such a knowledge of God? It's vital that you do. This is real. Real. The world will have you believe that the believer is holding on to nonsense, just some creed, some idea, some opinion that they have heard. That is not the case. There is a regeneration that has taken place in the heart and soul. And that individual has come to know God. So that's why the psalmist here can say, but it's good for me to draw near to God. And he can say, whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Because there's a real revelation of God to the soul. And it's through Jesus Christ. This is something you can know. That's what the gospel does. It reconciles man to God. Not in the name, as it were, of some line of theology. It is theology. But it's much more than that. It is knowing the Lord. And being accepted and being in fellowship with the Lord. And then the second thing that I draw your attention to from this passage is not only do we have a revelation of God to the heart, but there's a rejection of all other alternatives. I don't know if you see it in the passage, but verse 25 and verse 26, there's three rejections of alternatives. First of all, in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? So there's the first. What is there in the heavens? The psalmist says, there is none. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And then what about earth? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. And then let's come closer to home here and think of our very self, our very being. And he says here, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart. And it seems to me, as you think of those things, those are very powerful thoughts. And what the psalmist here is saying is, I reject every alternative there is to God. Now let me take each one and say a little about it. We think of the heavens. Oh, heavens. The heavens have got great wonders in them. I remember doing a little story with the children in our church in Banbridge and trying to explain the vastness of the heavens. Do you know the language of Scripture? Whenever Abram was told, look at the stars And then you have another expression by the Lord, the sand on the seashore. When you stand and look out at the heavens, it's estimated you might be able to see with reasonable eyesight maybe 1,600 stars. And then the Lord said to Abram, see the stars for multitude? Well, he could probably only see that many. But then the Lord talked about the sand on the seashore. And think of all the grains. And I can't do the maths on that, but almost an innumerable number of grains of sand. You wouldn't by eyesight link the grains of sand with what you can see, but as we have developed with technology and peered into the universe, we only see a part of it. And what we're told by the astronomers is that there are billions and billions and billions of stars. So huge, so vast. The Lord was not wrong. It wasn't an error when he spoke about the stars that Abram could see and then the sand on the seashore. It's vast. It's vast. And yet wondrous as it may be, absolutely wondrous, the distances are unimaginable to us. I remember in the 70s, wasn't there, those space things. Satellites launched, Voyager 1, Voyager 2. They've been going out there. They've lost contact. And I know for at least one has lost contact with it. And though it be so many millions upon millions of miles away, it has only travelled but a speck of the vastness of the universe. And yet, look at what the psalmist says. Whom have I in heaven but thee? I remember the atheist Richard Dawkins. He is classed as a biologist, but he's more of an atheist than anything else. And I recall a television presentation that he made, and he took a little girl and he put things in various locations, and he said there are some people who want to see wonders, and they go to, of course he started to get at Bible believing Christians there, and he talked about the distance between stars and the vastness of that distance, and he said that's a wonder. Well, here's a question. What will the vastness of space or the distance between one star or another and the wonder of that distance, however many miles they are apart, doesn't matter, what will that ever do for my soul? What will that ever do for me? It will do nothing for me. But here in the Word of God, I read His Word. The Creator of that universe, the Creator of those stars, who made the stars also. And I read of what God has wrought and what God has done for man. I read of what He has provided in Jesus Christ, a Savior for our soul, a cleansing for the soul. I read of the gift of eternal life which God has given for the soul. And therefore, when I look at the wonder of the universe and the heavens, I say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but thee? You will notice also another rejection. And here in verse 25, he says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Now that's a different matter. The remoteness of space is such, it's out there, but we can feel it a great distance from it. But when we think of earth, that's different. There's much that many desire upon earth. And yet the psalmist says here, there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Now, of course, that's got great difficulties with it. The sense of desire. We think of those occasions when individuals put their eyes upon something on earth. There's Ahab, and he sees Naboth, and he sees what Naboth has, a vineyard, and he wants it. He's full of desire after it. And that's the way the world is, isn't it? It looks at the earth, and it looks at the things on the earth, and then desires it, wants it, above everything else. And oh, what sins are committed to fulfill those desires. Even David, a believer, looks out one day upon the rooftops from his palace, and he sees Bathsheba, and his heart longs for her. He stretches out his hands, as it were, and he takes her. Well, look at what it led to. Terrible sin. Terrible sin. By the way, I would point out something about David's sin. You not only have to look at David's sin and what he did in order to try and cover it up, but also you have to look at what occurred later. We think of the psalm where he speaks of, against thee only have I sinned, done this evil in thy sight. You see, David didn't rest in his sin. He knew he was wrong. He was wrong. I'm just mentioning these things because it's a reminder to us of our hearts, how naturally they desire things in the earth. But the psalmist here is brought to a great height, remember. He's on a spiritual height because he's come to understand that in the world, the ungodly have nothing. And that's always a place, by the way, that a believer should stand in. You should not be looking at this world and thinking it has something. It has nothing. Because one day, without God, they will perish. What does it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? That's what the psalmist here understands. And he's looking here upon earth and whatever there is in it. And he's taking that which is most prized, a relationship with some individual or individuals. And he says, there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. And such is his knowledge of God. Such is his relationship with God. There's nothing on earth that is like it. Because he has in God and in God's salvation his soul safe forevermore. Do you understand? Believer, this, grasp it afresh. What a place to get to. As this man here got to, seize afresh what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have everything that the soul needs. You are not saved. This is very important. You're looking at the world. You're looking at the earth. You're looking at people in the earth, things in the earth, whatever they might be, and your heart is set upon them, like the rich fool. And what did the Lord say to him? He wanted his barns and his goods, and he thought he had much laid up for many years, but the Lord says, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be? I'm reminded of, comes to my head, Lord Carson. He wasn't Lord Carson then, but in his younger day when he worked in law, and he had a friend who was lying dying. And it's recorded actually in his life story how that he went to see his friend who was dying, and his friend laid hold upon the lapels of his coat and took him. And of course he was called, well, they called him Ned. He said, Ned, give up the world and meet me in heaven. There's a man who had a realization of the importance of knowing God. And I say to you, therefore, we would, not literally, but as it were, pictorially, I would take your lapels and hold you and say, give up the world. Every desire that you have upon earth that keeps you back from knowing God, give it up. Because there's nothing like knowing God. And God is your Savior. Nothing in this world is worth your soul. There is none that upon earth that I desire beside thee. And then, of course, he thinks of self. Because he says, my flesh and my heart faileth. And you know, if we start to think about ourselves, what are we? Well, we were created out of the dust. That's how the first man was made. And unto dust, the Bible says, we shall return. And so there's a sense in which it is always the case as we live each day, our flesh and our heart faileth. It's a good thing to remember and to remind ourselves of our mortality and what we are. The psalmist elsewhere does this. He thinks of what is man that thou art mindful of him. And it's good to think like that because that's reality. There are many, and all they live for is self. All they live for is the body. Now, it is right to care for us. I'm not saying it's not. But there are many, and that's their only concern. They might have a hospital appointment this week, and they're saying, well, I've something to see about in my body. I've got an ailment, and I need to see about it. Now, I'm not telling you not to see about it, so don't get me wrong. The doctors can do many things to help the body. But at the end of the day, there's 100% failure rate. We all die. We all die. Our flesh and our heart faileth. But there are those that are preoccupied only with their body. What about your soul? What about it? Where will you go after you die? That's what the psalmist here is getting at. And he's saying, well, as for me, my heart and my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And that is, he's rejecting this idea that all my preoccupation and my strength is to be harnessed together in order to keep myself going. There are individuals, by the way, and I think it's in California or places like that where there's these buildings. And do you know what they're there for? Because people have died and they've got a tremendous amount of money in the bank and their bodies are frozen. And that's the way they're going to stay, they hope, because they think that science will be able to bring them back to life again. That's actually going on. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of individuals who have had that done. Of course, the money runs out in the bank. They switch the machine off. That's the way it is. But they did not realize that the heart and the flesh fail. What then? What about the soul? All that preparation to keep a dead body frozen and nothing done about the soul. What about you? What about your soul? You must know God if your soul is to be safe. You see in this passage what happens in verse 27, to those who do not know God, for though they that are far from thee shall perish. Your soul will be lost. The flesh and the heart failing. But your soul, where will it be? If you don't know Christ, be lost. But the psalmist here is saying, I reject this notion about pampering self and living for self. My body, it fails. But I've got something more. I have the Lord. I want you to notice that truth, the rock upon which he is depending, in closing. Because he says here, but God is the strength. And I use the word rock wisely because the Hebrew, that's the original language, and the word there can be translated rock, where the word strength is used. It's got the same connotation. The Lord, or God, is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Wonderful thoughts there. You have the idea of refuge, safety. The Lord is a strong tower, the Bible says. There is a Savior for the soul. There is one in whom we can find rescue. The psalmist here goes on to speak about those that perish, but in verse 28 he said, good for me to draw near to God. Why? Because he's in a refuge. He's safe. There's stability. A rock is that, isn't it? You think of the house the Savior spoke about, built upon the rock. Why was it a trusted place? Because it's stable, constant. And there are truths upon which you may depend. And here we're getting to them. It's good to draw near to God. Because here's a place of constancy. Every promise the Lord makes, it is sure, not simply for time, but for all eternity. All eternity. Sureness. Here are things to be depended upon. All of these thoughts are contained within that phrase, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's what every believer has here. They have a rock in the Lord. Would you flee to that rock tonight? The rock, Christ Jesus. The only one who can ever save the soul, the only one who can bring you to heaven, the only one that can keep you for all eternity. To make his abode in you so that you might know God. Oh, I trust tonight that you will repent, turn to Christ, forsake sin, flee to the Savior, put your faith and trust in that finished work. What can wash away your sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. All you flee to that refuge. Here is the place where you know God. May God give you grace to come to him tonight. Let's bow together in prayer. Our eternal God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the preciousness of these truths. Lord, write them upon hearts tonight. We think of those who are without Christ. We pray for them. Pray that they will hear the voice of God, thy voice, and come to saving faith in our great Savior. Help us, Lord. Help those in this meeting not saved. May they flee to that refuge that is in Jesus Christ. Take your word and write it upon their hearts as your people. Those things which we have read, thought upon, may they be an encouragement and a blessing to our own heart, our own soul, even here this night. Watch over us through the days ahead. Give us guidance and wisdom. Instruct us. Guide and direct that which we have thought upon even on this thy day. Bless it to our souls, even for the week ahead. Be with us, we pray. Bring us to our home in safety. May the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest, remain, and abide upon all. In our Savior's name we ask. Amen.